The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading today is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. So if you have a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can join me on page 993. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's word.
You may be seated.
All right, good morning. Hey, Life Connection Church is a missional community of truth, beauty, and generosity. This is our DNA. These are the scriptural values that we seek to embody individually and collectively as a local church. And so we're kicking off the new year with a short two-week teaching series on stewardship to highlight our value of generosity. And we want to highlight it because we believe that God himself is generous. His greatest act of generosity is the gift of his son Jesus. And so together we want to display something of his generosity through our life together. And his generosity has been displayed through you in some extremely significant ways in this last year. So before we start a new series and we move in a different direction, I want to highlight a couple of those so that we can celebrate and express gratitude to God. First, we've heard about this a few times, but if you haven't, the first thing that I want to mention is that for the first time in our 13-year history, your giving has actually exceeded our budget goals. You did that in response to God's grace. Yeah, you can actually celebrate if you want. That's allowed. We can be happy on Sundays. Secondly, in December and leading up to it, you gave generously of your time and your money to empower and dignify 58 families and 207 children through Affordable Christmas. And you did that by giving above and beyond your normal giving, $6,682, and you donated 249 gifts to make that happen. Yes, sure. We're learning. We're getting there. Okay, I'm going to give you one more, and you can celebrate after that one, too, if you want. It's allowed. Now, third, you also gave above and beyond in this past year through Hope for the City, our annual Christmas offering. Our giving goal was $60,000. Someone joked with me the other day, said, when you guys first said $60,000, I thought you were crazy, you know? But that was our goal, $60,000. Would you like to hear our final giving total? Okay, then before we leave this morning, I'll make sure to share that with you. Now, you gave $61,370. We exceeded our goals, and remember, we're giving half of that away to international missions so that people in countries all over the world can hear about the gospel, so that gospel works in other countries can be funded. And all of this is evidence and a reflection of God's grace at work among us. And so our choice then to begin this new year with a teaching series on stewardship isn't some kind of slap on the hand or corrective. It's an affirmation of the goodness of your generosity in this past year, and then just an invitation to continue living and reflecting God's generosity to one another and to our community as we move forward. So before we do anything else, I just want to pause and thank the Lord for how he's been at work in us and through us. So I'd love it if you pray with me. Father, we want to acknowledge that any fruit that we might see, any growth in generosity that we might find in ourselves, we know that that is a gracious work that you've done. And we want to give you the credit for it. We thank you for sending us Jesus, for being so kind and generous to us. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who forms Christ in us. We know that's because we're united to Jesus by faith and through the indwelling Spirit that Christ's character progressively is formed in us. And we ask that you would continue that work in us. We want to be a light in the community. We want to display something of your generosity so that they might look not to us but to you, to you who are a generous God, and to your Son Jesus, that they might come to know him and treasure him above all. So we just thank you, and we pray that this morning you would edify us and transform us as we continue to hear your word in faith. And we pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the holiday, like you, I spent some time with family. We traveled to the Northland, North Kansas City, spent some time with in-laws. When we came back home, we had to borrow one of their vehicles because they had like a bike and a piece of furniture that just wouldn't fit in our vehicles. And it's interesting. I'm used to driving a little Toyota Camry, but the vehicle we borrowed from Casey's dad is like this huge truck. I mean, it's got huge tires. It sits really high. It's four doors. So compared to what I'm used to, it was like driving a monster truck home. And so I was like really kind of sensitive. It took a little bit of getting used to figuring out how to drive without, you know, wrecking the thing. So I was far more thoughtful and sensitive and conscious to what I was doing with that piece of equipment than I would normally be driving my own vehicle. So when we got home, for example, and we were considering whether or not to try to pull this thing into our garage, you know, I was worried about maybe clipping a rearview mirror or scraping the top on our garage. I just wasn't sure if that thing was actually bigger than my garage would hold. I had Casey, you know, guiding me in kind of like an air traffic controller would, just to make sure I didn't screw anything up. And then the next morning, you know, Casey was even nervous when I told her I was going to be driving that truck to Panera before church services. You would have thought I was driving a semi, based by the way she reacted, because she, as if it wasn't going to fit in a normal sized parking lot, you know. It's like, I'm pretty sure most people, there's a lot of people driving this kind of a vehicle every single day. Let's not overreact here. But my point in sharing kind of this silly example is that in that moment, I was not driving that car as an owner, but as a steward. And because I was far more conscious. It changed the way I thought and my posture than I would normally be. So it really does highlight an important distinction for our new series, the difference between ownership and stewardship. So that's what we need to remember, is that God is the creator of everyone and everything. And because God is the creator of everyone and everything, he is the owner of everyone and everything. Psalm 24:1, this is King David. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Similarly, Psalm 50, verse 12, God says this, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God is the owner of all things. And if he is the owner of all things, what does that make us? It makes us stewards. The money in your bank account, the possessions in your home, it all belongs to God. But he's entrusted it to us for a time, for a season. And we can be one of two things. We can be faithful stewards of what belongs to God, or we can be unfaithful stewards. When we fall into materialism and greed, for example, it's because we have treasured Jesus' gifts more than we've treasured Jesus himself. It's because we have conceived of ourselves as owners instead of stewards. And in contrast to that, listen to the way author Randy Alcorn describes faithful stewardship. He says, "A steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. It's his job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets and then carry out his will." So this morning, as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be zeroing in on verses 6 through 10. In it, we're going to discover an equation that will help us treasure Jesus above his good gifts. And here's the equation that we're going to tease out. We're going to see that godliness plus contentment equals great gain. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. So as I said, we're going to start in verse 6. I would love it if you'd follow along with me. Paul is the one writing, and he is writing to Christians like you and I. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So verse 6 begins with that equation. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. And the first word in that equation, godliness, it occurs 15 times in the New Testament. What's interesting is that 9 of those 15 times come in the letter of 1 Timothy. So clearly it's a very important concept that Paul wants us to understand. And so I want to give us a simple definition. Godliness is thinking rightly about God and living in devotion to God, right? It's thinking rightly about God and living in devotion to God. That means there's some activity, some effort that is involved. And there are many godly examples that we could point to in the New Testament, one of which is a woman named Tabitha. She was a disciple of Jesus who was full of good works and acts of charity, according to Acts 9:26. And her acts of charity included caring for the poor, clothing with the poor, with clothing that she made with her own hands. Or we could point to characters like Epaphroditus. Paul told the Philippians to honor men like this because, quote, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. So again, godliness is thinking rightly about God and living in devotion to God. But now consider the second word in that equation. He says it's godliness plus contentment. To be content is to be satisfied with what you have, and it's to be satisfied with what you don't have. So in verse 8, that's why Paul says, if we have food and clothing, life's necessities, in other words, with these we will be content. Contentment is not easy in our culture, is it? Everything about American culture breeds discontentment because our culture, in part at least, if not large part, it's been shaped by a secular narrative of progress that in many significant ways actually runs against the grain of Jesus' vision for the kingdom of God. And so we need a distinctly Christian view of the future and a distinctly Christian view of hope. The Christian's ultimate hope is not in the unbridled accumulation of wealth. Now, certainly God in his generosity has given us good material gifts that we can be thankful for and to a point enjoy. But the hope for our life is not the unbridled accumulation of wealth. The Christian's hope is not the same thing as the American dream, even if we can find some good things in that dream. A distinctly Christian hope is rooted in God's promised future, in which God himself will once again dwell with a redeemed humanity called the church in a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth in which we will live together with God free from sin, suffering, and death. And this glorious future has already been inaugurated in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead, he is going to do for every man, woman, and child who trusts and follows Jesus. In fact, in the end, God is going to renew the whole material creation in the way he's already begun to do in the person of Jesus. That is a distinctly Christian hope. That is Paul's Christian hope. And because it is, he can say things like this. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So it would be foolish and irrational to set our hopes in the unbridled accumulation of wealth in this life. Instead, we need to know God's ultimate priority for you is not that. It's not to increase our standard of living more and more and more and more. Instead, God's ultimate goal is to form Christ in us and to prepare us now, stretching on into eternity, to live in the kingdom of God. Jesus illustrates this truth for us in Luke chapter 12. He tells a parable that's sometimes called the parable of the rich fool. And he asks us to imagine a rich man whose land produced a great harvest of crops. And as Jesus tells the story, he says the man is thinking to himself. So we get to listen in, eavesdrop on kind of his internal monologue. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And then the brilliant idea comes to his mind. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. Some people call this the bigger barn syndrome. And the man continued. He's saying, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Says, oddly enough, he's like quoting a Dave Matthews song. in the New Testament. It's so interesting. I'm dating myself. A lot of people don't even know who that is. But let's pause for a second. Notice how many times he refers to himself. He uses the words I and my. What's he doing in the story? He's putting himself at the center of his story. He conceives of himself not as a steward, but an owner of everything he has. Now listen to how Jesus finishes the parable. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" What's the implied answer? Whose will they be when he dies? They're going to belong to somebody else. Because of what Paul just said, you didn't come into the world with material possessions, and you won't leave with them either. So when you die, whose will they be? They'll be somebody else's. It's the same thing Paul's saying. Jesus then concludes his parable saying this, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He's extending a warning to us. He's reminding us that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. In fact, life, the life that's truly life, is only found in Jesus himself. Paul echoes the same warning that Jesus does in verses 9 through 10 of our passage. He says, positively, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." But in verse 9, he warns us. He says, "Those who desire to be rich," and he's talking about the idolatrous pursuit of money and possessions. When wealth takes Jesus' throne in your heart, when it becomes central to your life rather than seeing it as a good gift given by a gracious God, he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Can you hear what he's saying to us? He's saying the unbridled pursuit of wealth becomes a temptation. It becomes a trap. It's destructive to our lives. It is not necessary for the life of godliness that Jesus has for us. And these pitfalls are really difficult to see in ourselves, aren't they? But they're far easier to see in other people around us. In fact, Andy Stanley says we often see these kinds of things around us. That greedy people talk a lot and worry a lot about money. They talk about it and they worry about it. Greedy people are not cheerful givers. Greedy people are reluctant to share. They quibble over insignificant sums of money. Sometimes they talk as if they have just enough to get by. They often create a culture of secrecy around them. They won't let you forget what they've done for you. They're reluctant to express gratitude. They are not content with what they have. But Paul adds one more to that list in verse 10. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." Now, just to be clear, he does not say money is evil, nor does he say the love of money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, the idolatrous pursuit of wealth, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In other words, the idolatry of wealth can so disfigure the human heart that it can even lead those who once professed faith in the truths of the gospel to turn their back and walk in the other direction, sometimes imperceptibly. So because God loves us, he wants to warn us that though God's creation is good, and though he gives us good gifts in part to enjoy guilt-free, there is an inherent danger in pursuing wealth. If you're not careful, it can take root in your heart in such a way that it dethrones Jesus in your affections and causes you to live for something or someone other than him. And Jesus wants better for us than that. So you can see then why Paul says, "Godliness plus contentment is great gain." Now, at first when I read that, the math didn't seem to check out. Right? I'm not great at math anyway. I've said that many times over the years. Still true. But even I can see, like, wait a minute. Godliness plus contentment is great gain. If by definition, contentment means I am satisfied with what I have and with what I don't have, if it means I'm not pursuing more and more and more, how on earth is godliness plus contentment leading to great gain? What exactly is it that we are gaining by living by this equation? Well, I think Paul answers it quite helpfully, beautifully, succinctly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. There he says this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Listen carefully. In order that I may gain Christ. What is it that we're gaining when we live according to this vision of Jesus? We are gaining Jesus himself. We are gaining the riches of knowing him and living for him. The heart of faithful stewardship then is treasuring Jesus above all things, above his good gifts. And the virtues of both godliness and contentment are a byproduct of our communion and enjoyment of Jesus. It's been said by many that we will become what we worship. What we worship, what is central to your life, will form you. It will shape the way you think. It will shape your character. It will shape your attitudes. It will shape the decisions you make every single day. And if Jesus is at the center of your heart and life, guess who you are going to become like? Jesus is to be our treasure above all of his good gifts. And so at the beginning of a new year, when some of us at least, maybe many of us, are hoping to set new goals, form new habits, may I suggest four holy habits to prioritize in this new year that will help you treasure Christ, that will help you love him first and best, and so that God's good gifts will be in their proper place. And the first is this, and let me just preface by saying, if you've been in this church, or really any church for any length of time, none of this is going to be new. Okay? There's going to be a temptation to think, okay, check out. I've heard this before. They say this all the time. Let's just doodle on my paper or start planning lunch or whatever. Can I just encourage you, just because you've heard a thing many times, that doesn't mean you don't need to hear it again. I routinely need to be reminded of truths that I've heard a million times because I forget and my heart drifts. So maybe just for a moment, try to listen and lean in with kind of a fresh perspective. The first holy habit that we need to recover in this new year is the simple act of Bible reading. And here's why. Christ Jesus is the treasure of every single text that you're going to read in the scriptures this year. Jesus himself said all of the scriptures in one way or another, find him as their ultimate reference point. And so if you want to commune with Jesus, if you want to grow in your knowledge of him, if you want to grow closer to him, if you want your heart to treasure him above all else, one of the chief means, if not the chief means, that God has given us to make that happen is his word. You actually commune with Jesus himself when you read God's word in faith. So the simple habit of reading your Bible consistently is a way of cultivating a heart that treasures Jesus. And every year we try to give you some simple tools to help you make that happen. So once again, we've got a couple Bible reading plans that we're going to be making available to you. The first reading starts tomorrow. There's one 250-day reading that goes through the whole story of the Bible. There's another that's focused more on the New Testament and the Psalms. So if that's a tool that you think will help you get in the habit, have a plan for spending quality, consistent time cultivating your relationship with the Lord, we'd encourage you to use that. A second holy habit that's related is journaling. Now, there is no Bible verse that says, thou shalt journal. You're not going to find it anywhere. But what the scriptures do routinely encourage us to do is to meditate on the scriptures, not to empty our minds, but to fill them with the truths of God's word and God's character. And journaling is one of many ways to help you meditate on Jesus this year. And one of the simple plans and tools that we use to do that is sometimes called a HEAR journal. And if I know a lot of you have heard about it, but if you're unfamiliar, it's just an acronym that will help you read the Bible devotionally, to meditate on a small portion of scripture, to think about how the Lord might have you respond to it in faith, help you cultivate the practice of prayer. And we'll be posting tools for you to use once again. If maybe you've never done that before, you want to get back in the habit, we'll make sure to make that available to you. So Bible reading, journaling, third, prayer. I know, again, it's not surprising, but we need to spend time talking with the Lord because there is not one relationship in your life that is going to grow and develop if it doesn't involve healthy communication. So when God addresses us in his word, prayer is a way of responding by communicating back to him what he has said to you. It helps us take what we're meditating on in the scriptures and get it down into our hearts so it can work its way out into our hands and our feet. So prayer, and we're going to have a number of different efforts this year as a local church to help you do that. We have a teaching series plan on the practice of prayer to help you commune with God through that discipline. KidsCo is going to have a calendar for those of you parents that have children in KidsCo to help you pray specifically and deliberately for your children on a regular basis. But I've got a final one, and that's community. As Americans, we are hyper-individualistic, and this attitude works its way into the church quite easily, doesn't it? We often think that if I want to thrive in my relationship with Jesus, I can just be alone, just me and my Bible and my journal and K-Love, and it could just be me and Jesus. And that's a good thing. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But the vision that we see in the New Testament isn't disconnected, isolated individuals following Jesus without reference to anyone else. The vision is of a family. We follow Jesus together as part of a local church. God has designed things in such a way that if you and I are going to grow up in Christ-like maturity, we need one another. We need to exercise the talents and gifts that have been given by the Holy Spirit. And as we serve one another in that kind of way, we grow up into the fullness of Jesus. And so we want to encourage you this year to recommit to the holy habit of gathering for corporate worship on Sunday mornings, week in and week out. COVID has not made it easier to do that. For many of us, the understandable reasons that have caused us to disconnect from the church, they have caused our muscles to atrophy, and it's been very difficult getting back in that habit. And yet, arguably, there are a few other disciplines or habits that you and I could develop. The ordinary habit of sitting under God's word with God's people, week in, week in out. There's few habits besides that one that God is going to use to form Jesus in you. So what if in this moment you made a commitment with the help of God to say, I'm going to make it of the highest priority to gather with God's people, unless providentially hindered, to gather with God's people on a weekly basis on Sunday mornings. With that, if you call Life Connection home and you haven't yet joined a gospel community or a men's and women's Bible study, what if anything is keeping you from taking that step? Because as essential as what we do in this time is, it can't do all the work of discipleship in our lives. We've got to get smaller. We've got to get in environments where we can build Christ-centered friendships, where we can encourage one another in more personal ways, not just sitting shoulder to shoulder in rows, but getting together in circles and helping one another grow in God's word. And so gospel communities meet in homes every single week to help one another read and apply God's word, to pray with and for one another, to encourage one another in evangelism, to care for one another in the joys and the sorrows of life. And so if you're not yet in a gospel community, we're starting a new one at the end of this month, led by Jordan and Katie Freeborg. Registration is open on Church Center, and we would love to invite you into that space. Or men's and women's Bible studies are emphasize, along with community, learning. If you want to grow deep in your grasp of God's word, men's and women's Bible studies are going to be every Wednesday night in this building. We're going to be studying the back half of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 21. Ladies, we're on the ball. It's full. But fellas, there's plenty of room. So if there's any men in this room that are willing to take that step, we want to invite you in. So we need to live together in community. But having mentioned all of those tried and true holy habits, I want to give you a word of caution. God's love for you in Jesus is steady and unwavering. He does not love you more when you practice these things or love you less when you don't. You are not more acceptable to him when you practice these things or less acceptable to him when you don't. We truly can rest in the finished work of Jesus. As Matt Smethurst says, spiritual disciplines are not about making you more precious to God. They're about making God more precious to you. You already have God's love. That's never going to change. This is about you growing in your enjoyment of the love that you already have. And we commune with the Lord. As we commune with the Lord, the Holy Spirit is going to produce the fruits of godliness and contentment that we have been reading about. And just pause for a moment. Like, in your mind's eye, can you imagine the impact that we'd have as a local church on one another and as our community, if we would continue to grow as faithful stewards, marked by this godly contentment? Because the truth is, a material world will not be won for Jesus by a materialistic church. Instead, what's going to win people for Jesus are churches who find Christ to be all-satisfying. Churches who are so content and satisfied in him that they can live with open hands, ready to live and give generously. So as we prepare in just a moment or two to celebrate the Lord's Supper, eating the bread, which if you'll remember, represents his broken body on the cross, and drinking the juice, which represents his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, I want to encourage you to remember Jesus' words to us. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. Instead, this is what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the bread of life. So God has given us many good gifts which we can receive with gratitude and enjoy, but Jesus himself is the only gift that God has given that can impart to us the life that we are so deeply craving. So that's then why godliness plus contentment equals great gain. So I'm going to pray for us. When I'm done, I'm going to explain, give you some instructions about how we do the Lord's Supper and why we do it. If you're new, and then you will be invited to worship. So pray with me. Father, thank you for your word and the way it reminds us, encourages us, comforts us, warns us. Thank you that in Jesus we have all that we truly need to be satisfied in this life. We are grateful for your good gifts, but we ask for your help, not to idolize them, but instead to find Jesus as our greatest treasure. As we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we pray that you would give us faith to truly trust Jesus at his word, that life is found in him alone, that he is the bread of life, that we might invite Jesus to sit where he belongs on the throne of our hearts, and that we can see your good gifts for what they are, good gifts. Please form Jesus in us by your Spirit. We pray that in his name. Amen. Just a couple quick instructions. At the end of your pew, there should be a pouch, or perhaps if you're sitting in a long one, it might be in the middle somewhere, a pouch with a communion packet. And if you'll peel the top off, you'll get to a wafer. You can just take that wafer and eat. When you've done that, there's another lid that you need to peel back to get to the juice. You can drink that. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you not to participate in the Lord's Supper. That is not us trying to be judgmental or unkind to you. This is something Jesus gave to those who are already following him to remember the significance of what it means that he is our life. If you're not yet following Jesus, we'd encourage you to instead, you can stay seated, you can stand, you can sing, you can worship, sing the songs, or simply reflect on what you've heard and consider responding to the invitation that Jesus makes to put your faith in him. So that said, you're invited to worship.